following content is derived from the preaching ministry of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Oldham County, Kentucky, and is reproduced here for the benefit of its members. We exist to treasure and spread a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all things for the joy of all peoples, and we pray that God's grace among us would spread beyond us, to the benefit of anyone who happens to listen. For more information about our church, go to ashlandoc.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, I love getting to sing with you all each week. I love singing new songs, particularly songs like that one that remind us of our goal, of what we are to be oriented toward. As we live in this life, it is so easy to become focused on the temporal exclusively, to think about paychecks and budgets and what we've got to do the next week, and to lose sight that there is an ultimate goal that transcends everything here, but everything here is not disconnected from that goal. For God is preparing us for that day. The glory that we just sang about, we will shine. That glory comes through the work of the Spirit, and that work has already begun. It has already begun in each one of us who has put our faith in Jesus. We are being glorified, even now. And so we look forward to that day. I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, as we continue our trek, our journey through this book about the first Christians, the first church, the first churches, and the mission that the church at that time went out for in obedience to Jesus, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this morning we're in Acts 19, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 11 through verse 20. And so I want to invite you once again to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word, Acts 19, beginning in verse 11. "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these reminders that we've already experienced and benefited from this morning, these reminders from your word and these reminders and these songs that we have sung. These are gospel truths. These are truths that we live by. And Lord, now we come to this time in our worship service where we gather around your word to be fed, because we believe that none of us can live by bread alone. But Lord, we need every word that comes from your mouth. Lord, we are thankful that you have spoken. And we ask you now, Lord, to speak in these moments by the same Spirit at work in the passage that we're studying. Lord, we know that your Spirit now indwells us, and that your Spirit now empowers us to see to believe and to go out and proclaim. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would accomplish that today once again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you do not usually notice power until you don't have it anymore. You know, I've thought about this a lot in my life. We've been going through pictures here as we get ready for our launch, and we're trying to put together a bulletin, and there's this real embarrassing season of pictures of me preaching on a stool up here. Do any of y'all remember that? I'm sure you don't. I broke my ankle thinking that I was still 20, trying to play basketball with my very small children at that time, but still broke my ankle. And I had to crutch up here, and I think Joe or somebody, or Dan, somebody would come get my crutches and take them back down, bring them back up to me at the end. I remember, you know, during that season, you know, I never thought about what a gift it was to be able to walk around until I couldn't walk around anymore. I remember when we lived in Lexington, I got in a car accident one time. We always lived near Nicholsville Road. When I tell people that we live near Nicholsville Road, they immediately go, oh no, because everyone thinks about traffic. But we had kind of learned the tricks. You know, when you live in an area long enough, you kind of know which roads to take, which type of time of day, you know the back roads, you know which lanes to get in. And I was zipping along one day, going through one of my shortcuts, doing everything I knew to do, making great time, kind of laughing at all the cars that I was passing as I went, when all of a sudden, bam, I get hit. And it was the stalled lane, and it was this lane that I was zipping through, and someone was trying to turn left, and this very polite car had waved them through, and here I was coming in that other lane, and this car barreled into the front corner of my 2001 Nissan Altima that only had liability insurance. And it was clearly her fault, but you see, the problem was, like I told you, I was driving a 2001 Nissan Altima with liability insurance, and she was an employee for Enterprise Rental Cars. And even though it was her fault, I got a phone call that week where her insurance company, I'm sure after they found out that I only had liability insurance, where her insurance company said, you know, we're willing to cover 50% of the damage. We think that you probably weren't doing everything that you should have been doing. And at that time in our lives, I didn't have the means to call Daryl Isaacs the heavy hitter, you know. And so I knew at that moment what I was going to have to do. I said, well, okay, I will gladly take your $1,000 check. And then I put it in my bank account, and I drove around a wrecked 2001 Nissan Altima for the rest of the life of that car. It was a very clarifying moment for me, reminding me of something that's very true even today. When it comes to cultural power, I'm pretty close to the bottom. And I'm sure you've felt like that before in your life as well. I don't have it. And it's when you don't have it that you notice it. Power, when we talk about that word, I think we never define it because we all just sort of assume that we know what it means. But the word actually means the ability to direct people and circumstances. And so you have a lot of power if you're able to kind of make things happen around you the way you want them to. You know, if you can make people move the way you want them to move, if you can make circumstances kind of lay out before you the way you want them to lay out before you, then you are a person who has power. And it's a big deal. It's a big deal because we rely on power every single day. You relied on power to get here this morning. If you didn't have any power, you wouldn't be here right now. Comes in many forms: money, expertise. Some people have relational power. Some people have coercive power. And one of the big mistakes, church, that we make as Christians is that when we come to Christ, I think we tend to think power is a negative thing, that we should avoid it, that power is bad. And so maybe the goal of the Christian life is for us to be completely disinterested in power. You know, we shouldn't want power. We don't need that. We are trusting Jesus. We know we're weak. And so let's not talk about power. Let's certainly not pursue it. It's a bad thing. Well, the problem with that view, as the problem with many of our views is the Bible, right? The Bible talks about power again and again and again. It's full of references to power, and it's not just before you came to Jesus references to power. After you come to Christ, the Bible keeps talking about power. Paul writes the letter to the Romans, and at the very beginning of that letter, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. What is the gospel? The gospel is the power of God manifested in the world to save sinners, Jews and Gentiles. I've been reading personally in Luke's gospel in these days, and I was struck this past week as I read Luke 4, which is when Jesus is tempted by the devil, and every one of those temptations has to do with power. He tries to get Jesus to miraculously feed himself when he's fasting in service of the Lord. He takes Jesus up on the mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, this can be yours. He tells Jesus, hey, throw yourself off this temple and command the angels to pick you up. All of those are temptations towards Jesus for him to misuse power, to take power and use power selfishly. And in every one of those instances, Jesus doesn't do it. And so if we're not careful, we conclude from that, well, Jesus clearly wasn't interested in power. But then immediately the text tells us, as soon as he leaves that encounter, it tells us that he went to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus was not rejecting power. He was rejecting the world's power. He was rejecting the way the world sees power and opting instead for God's definition of power. He was refusing to use power selfishly and instead choosing to use power to serve the people around him. You see, Jesus understood power, and we have to understand power as well. If we are going to live the Christian life following Christ in this, we don't reject power, we change our view of it. Our relationship to it changes. The purpose for which power is used changes. Well, the book of Acts, and particularly Acts 19, is all about power. And that should make sense, because if you have a Bible with headings, at the very top of chapter 19, yours may say what mine says, and the ESV, in the man-made heading there, it says, Paul in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a city that was very, very, very interested in power. This was the key city of a whole region, of the whole Asia Minor. It was the seat of commerce, of economic power, but there was also obsession with spiritual power. There were temples there. In fact, there was the Temple of Artemis, which at that time was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. And so people would travel there to visit this temple so that they could partake of this power. They could share in this power. Well, that's a culture, church, that reminds me a lot of ours. Everything's about power. All around us. The political battles being fought, so many of them are about who's going to control the levers of power, who is going to institute their will on the rest of the country. The race to make more, to buy more, to build more. What is that about if it's not about power? And it's interesting to me that when Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians, he begins that letter with a prayer. And part of that prayer, I want you to hear this, because this is kind of an idea of what they were interested in. Paul knew exactly what they were interested in Ephesus. And he says, I pray that you would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So Paul wants these people who are living in a culture where they are obsessed with power, he writes this letter to the church, and he prays in this letter that you would know what real power is. Why? Because you are tempted, I am tempted, to trust in inferior, soul-deadening forms of power. And Jesus is there, and he says, I am giving you power, and it's everything you need, and it leads to life. Church, as we go through Acts 19, we're going to see this morning that power is at the very center of it. And here's what I want you to think about as we go through this passage this morning. I want you to think about your own relationship to power. I want you to ask yourself the question, what is it that I'm trusting in every single day of my life? What are the things that I grab a hold of for security in my life? What is it that I feel like I need to have? What makes me angry? We're going to get to some diagnostic type questions at the end, but let's walk through the text. And each one of the sections is going to have to do with power. The first thing I want us to see in verses 1 through 7 is how to possess real power. How to possess real power. Look with me in verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And so this is really interesting, because Paul had just been where Apollos now is, and Apollos had just been where Paul now is, and they seem to kind of cross paths. But I don't know if they ever even met each other. You know, Paul alludes to Apollos at certain places, but here they cross paths, and so Paul arrives in Ephesus where Apollos had just been ministering, and he encounters some disciples. And so he walks up to these disciples wherever he encounters them, and in verse 2, this is their conversation. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No. We have not even heard that there is a spirit." This is really interesting. And so then Paul asked them a follow-up question, verse 3. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." To which Paul replies in verse 4, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." And so this is kind of confusing, because when we begin reading, it says that he found some disciples. And so there's this implication, there's this assumption that these people are genuine Christians. But I think what Luke is doing is he is giving us this story from Paul's perspective. Paul had been told that these were disciples of Christ. And so Paul begins to ask them questions to probe whether that's true or not. And I'm going to tell you right off the bat, when I read this, my interpretation is that they were not disciples, because they did not have the Holy Spirit and they had not been baptized in the name of Jesus. Baptism there representing everything that it means to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. But Paul had to get there. By the way, we do the same thing here. If you came up to me after church today and said, "Hey, I want to be a member of that church," I am going to say, "All right, well, let's have a conversation. When are you able to meet?" And many of you have been through this conversation with me. Some of you, I try really hard for it not to feel intimidating, but, you know, I'm asking you a lot of questions, and I'm trying to discern, does this person understand the gospel? Because you can't be a member of the church unless you are part of the body of Christ, which only comes through faith. Or have you genuinely put your faith in Jesus? Are you born again? Do you have the Holy Spirit? That's what Paul's asking them. And it quickly becomes apparent that they don't. They don't have the Spirit. They said, we've never even heard of the Spirit. In fact, we only have John's baptism, which makes sense because of what we learned about Apollos in chapter 18. Look at 18, verse 25. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Well, these are disciples who probably had been led, discipled by Apollos. We learn later on in Acts 18 that Apollos didn't know everything, and he had to be corrected by Priscilla and Aquila. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Maybe this was the issue. But here's what we need to understand. If they only had the baptism of John, then they only had half the gospel. Because the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. But look at what Paul says to them in verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. You can't just repent, you have to repent and believe. So John says, you need to repent of your sins because Jesus is coming and you need to be ready for him. But by this time, Jesus has already come. So you're not saved until after repenting you believe. In fact, we say often that this is all one thing. To repent of your sin is to turn and believe in Christ. To turn and believe in Christ is to repent of your sin. If you have not repented, if you have not turned from your former way of living, from what you formerly trusted in, and put your faith in Jesus, if you have not come and said, Jesus, I believe that you are my only hope. I believe that when you died on the cross, you were dying for my sins. You were dying to make atonement for me. Jesus, I believe that you have been raised from the dead and that if I trust you, I will have eternal life in you forever. Jesus, I believe that you are Lord and King and you are to be exalted over every other power on the universe. If you've not done that, then you don't know Christ, right? See, that's what it means to be a Christian. And so Paul corrects them. He says, you only have half the gospel. Now, he's using baptism in this passage the way Acts usually uses baptism, and we've got to understand that. Paul's not saying, hey, there's something magical in the water, so you got to make sure you dunk yourself or you're not saved. That's not the point. But he's using baptism as shorthand for the gospel message because it only makes sense that the thing signified be represented by the sign. Baptism is the sign. When we put our faith in Jesus, that inward faith is expressed through the sign of baptism. That's the normal pattern. He baptizes them into the name. Look at verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name, meaning they understood finally who Jesus really was. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So we have another little mini Pentecost here. Remember, we've come to this several times that not everything in Acts is normative, but there are times in history where God has wanted to manifest clearly through signs and wonders what he's doing, and this was one of those times. And so Paul lays his hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they began prophesying, and they began speaking in other languages, so that other Gentiles there would have been able to hear in their own language. That's what tongues was. Another Pentecost happens. Church, this is the normal pattern. Here's the normal pattern of becoming a Christian. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Water baptism. receiving the Holy Spirit. I can't do that finger. Receiving the Holy Spirit. That's the normal pattern. But here's the thing. It's not like a step-by-step thing. I don't really know how it all happens, the order. I know the Holy Spirit comes first because there's no faith without the Spirit. But receiving the Holy Spirit in this way is something you come to possess. The Spirit comes and you possess the Spirit, or the Spirit possesses you, both and. But all of these things are tied up together. You know, typically in Acts, you wouldn't even believe the gospel. Like, you would believe the gospel and you would express your faith by being baptized. I'm going to be baptized right now. Being baptized is my faith. I am putting my faith in Jesus through baptism. At that moment, I receive the Holy Spirit because that's when I've put my faith in Jesus. And I can't put my faith in Jesus unless I've also repented. Those are all elements of what it means to be a genuine Christian, to be one who has repented, to be one who has put your faith in Christ, to be one who has submitted to Christ in water baptism, to be one who has received His Spirit. And church, I never, ever, ever want to assume and presume that everybody in the church has experienced that. Nikki's grandparents have a friend named Wanda. And she was actually here a few weeks ago to see Lily get baptized. And Wanda told me recently, now she has been a member of a Baptist church probably longer than I've been alive. I've known her since I've known Nikki's family. She told me a couple weeks ago, or it was a few months ago, that she didn't get saved until a year ago. She said, "Casey, I lived in the church. I served. I taught. I led ministry. But I did not know Jesus until a year ago. I did not understand the gospel until a year ago." Imagine that. And I want to share that story with you because, listen, you may be the Wanda here today. You may have been going to church your whole life. And you've probably heard this message or a message like it. You may can count hundreds, thousands of times. But until you understand that you are saved by grace and grace alone, not of your own works, it is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Unless you understand that, you are not saved. We only can receive this salvation when we understand that this salvation is 100% a gift. And if we're still trying to earn our way in, then that may be an indication that we don't yet have Christ. And listen, if that is where you are today, you're in a really good place. That's nothing to be ashamed of. If you're here today and you're like, you know, that might be me, understand that's the grace of God speaking to you right now. Don't let pride keep you from humbly today submitting to the Lord when the Lord has made known to you that this gospel, that Jesus will save you by grace. Here's a good test for understanding whether that's you or not. Listen to this question. Is Christianity mostly negative to you? Is Christianity only about repentance? Is Christianity only about rules and what you need to avoid and what Jesus makes you do and what you're not supposed to do? If that's what Christianity is for you, then you may be in the same boat as these supposed disciples in Ephesus. You are trusting in a baptism of repentance and not a full gospel that not only do you repent, but you put your faith in Jesus. Because listen to me, just trying to avoid bad things, just trying to abide by rules, just trying to force your way to be obedient to the things Jesus has called you to do. That's not Christianity. Because what the Bible tells us again and again and again is that when we put our faith in Jesus, the Spirit begins to indwell us and the Spirit begins to change us and our hearts begin to melt with affection towards Jesus. And we begin to have inclinations in our soul, positive longings for Jesus. We begin to have a love for Jesus so that those things that we formerly thought, I have to do, we now say, oh, I want to do it. So that we are not living according to rules, but we are now living by delight. It's not that I have to do these things. It's that, oh, I take pleasure in obeying my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love the one who has saved me because he loved me first. That's the gospel, church. We're not just led by guilt. In Jesus, we're led by devotion. We're led by the Spirit. We're led by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Listen, that's not something you can accomplish in your own strength or in your own power. That is something only God can do. Do you understand that? Do you understand that only God can genuinely transform your heart and make you love Him? We're not talking about just the natural religious climate of America. We're not talking about just a person choosing to go to church. No, we're talking about the God of the universe changing you from the inside out. That's what this is. So do you have that? Here's the second thing I want us to see, verses 8 through 20, how to use the power given to you. Look at how Paul uses the power that he's been given. He has been filled with the Spirit, verses 8 through 10, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, we don't know anything about this place, but we think that this was probably some kind of lecture hall. And this continued for 2 years. And Paul stays in Ephesus for 2 years. And look at what verse 10 tells us. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. I don't know the population of Asia, but that had to be a lot of people. And I got to tell you this, it couldn't have just been Paul by himself. It was Paul declaring the message and then people hearing the message and going and declaring the message outside of there. And people are being saved because that's what the power of God does in our lives. We begin to speak. But then here in this case, the Spirit, the power of God, begins doing some extraordinary things in the life of Paul. Verses 11 and 12. Not that that's not extraordinary, because it is, but these are things we would look at and go, oh, well, that's kind of like not every day. I don't see that very often. And Luke didn't either, because he calls them extraordinary miracles. Verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. I want you to notice who the subject of what's happening in these sentences is. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. If you've ever had a miracle done through you or to you or for you, it is God who accomplished that. You and I, if we're ever a part of that, are just the means through which that happens. It is not because you are more spiritual or more holy than anyone else. It's because God has decided that He wants to give a sign in that time. And that's what happens here. But look at what happens next. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. What a story. So you've got people, get this, in Ephesus who are watching Paul. Paul is saying, in the name of Jesus, and he is commanding demons, and he is healing demons, or not healing demons, he's healing people. And there's people watching. And there's people who say, that's some power I'd like to get my hands on. And so these seven sons of Sceva try to harness this power, and they try to imitate Paul, and it backfires on them. Because you can't wield the power of Jesus for your own ends and purposes. That's not how it works, church. That's not how it works today. Any attempt to leverage the power of Jesus for our own selfish ends will always backfire in the end. I promise you it will. Right now, there's people trying to leverage the name of Jesus for all kinds of things. This past week, if you went to Branson, Missouri, there was something they call a reawaken tour. Where they get up on a stage and thousands of people enter into an arena, and it begins by blowing a shofar. You know those big Jewish horns? And they blow the shofar, they say, to bring in the Holy Spirit. And then they begin singing Christian songs, probably much like the songs we sang here today as well. And then it's time for the speaker to come up to the stage, but it's not a preacher of the gospel. No, it's a conspiracy theorist. It's an election denier. It's about politics. It's about nationalism. People coming up with supposed prophecies about how Trump is God's man, and he is going to be reinstated by the end of the year, and he really won the election. And what's missing? Church, what's missing is the gospel. What's missing is the truth about a Savior who came to die for his enemies. What's missing is the good news about the truth, objective reality that replaces made-up conspiracy theories. What's missing is the exaltation of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Because what they're really wanting to do is exalt fallible men and women. They're trying to leverage the name of Jesus for political power. And I need you to understand, church, no matter what your political positions are, it is wicked. It is wicked. And we should renounce it with every fiber of our being. Jesus is not instituting a revival in the United States through Donald Trump. You hear me? It's not happening. And by the way, he's not doing it through Joe Biden either, just for all of you getting uncomfortable right now. If there is going to be a revival in this nation, it is going to be through his church, through his people, through the preaching of the gospel, through sinners bowing down before the king and saying, I relinquish political power. I repent of running after these things. I am laying them at your feet because I believe that you alone are king. That's how revival starts. And we've got to reject that. And we've also got to reject it when in our own hearts, we try to leverage Jesus for our own selfish purposes and ends because we're pretty good at that too. And so often, our faith is predicated upon God promising us certain outcomes that we really want, right? So I'm going to pray, but this is how I know God will be faithful. God will be faithful if my life looks like this. And I need you to understand, church, that too is seeking to leverage the power of Jesus without submitting to the lordship of Jesus. You don't get to write the outcome. You and I don't get to write the ending to our own fairy tale and co-opt Jesus as the means through which we accomplish it. Living by faith is living by faith. It means trusting the one who is sovereign over the outcome. That's what it means to live by faith. I don't know what my life's going to look like next year. I do not know what my life is going to look like in 5 years. I do not know how my children are going to turn out. I do not know if I'm going to get the promotion. I don't know what age I'll be able to retire. I don't know any of those things, but I am going to be faithful to the King, and I will trust Him to work out all that. You see, that's the life of faith. That's the life of submission. That's what it means to be really involved in the power of God. And there's some people here in our story who get that. Look in verses 17 through 20. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. They saw that you can't leverage the power of Jesus for your own ends. And this becomes known. It says both Jews and Greeks. It's a mixed crowd. And fear fell upon them, and they began extolling or praising the name of Jesus. And also, look at verse 18, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Church, that would be a lot of money today. It was an incredible amount of money then. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is repentance. They turn from these deformed trusts of power, and they turn to Jesus, the one name under heaven through which we can be saved. And notice that in order to come to Jesus, they have to reject their old relationship to power. And I want you to notice that that is often a very costly decision. You come to Jesus, you are probably, in fact, you are always going to be giving up something. They come and they sacrifice something that was valuable, something that they lived their life by, but they say, you know what, it's worth it. There is no sacrifice too great. Jesus, you are King. You are Lord. I reject all other allegiances. I reject all the other things that I used to trust in. I am going to trust in you alone. That's what we're called to do as well, church. And then finally, in verses 21 through 41, how to view competing powers. And I'm going to kind of summarize this a little bit for us. So just skip with me down to verse 23. And about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The way here is shorthand for Christianity. You see, the way, that's the way of Jesus. So there is a disturbance about Christianity. There is a disturbance about the way of Christ. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. Remember, I talked to you about Artemis's temple. So this was how he made a living. He made little silver shrines of Artemis, but he brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." What do we have here? Well, the power of Jesus is getting in the way of the power of mammon and materialism. The power of Jesus is interrupting the power of false religion. The power of Jesus is interrupting the power, the unjust ways that many people in this society were making their living. And that's what always happens. And so it's about money, but it's also about religion. We see it in verse 35. "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky?' So all these myths are being interrupted. This is what we used to live by. We can't let Jesus come in and ruin it." and there becomes a protest. There becomes a riot, verses 28 through 34. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." What's this? Well, this is power. This is social unrest. This is a riot. Oh, we know what this looks like, don't we? Looting of Targets, looting of Walgreens, violent protests, January 6th, let's take over because we didn't get our way. Right, this is what we resort to when we realize that our power is being taken away. We throw a fit. And when you throw a fit on a mass scale, oh, it's very dangerous. People get hurt. Lives sometimes get taken. And so finally, the last form of power, because we've seen the power of money, we've seen the power of false religion. Here we see coercive power. And then in verses 36 through 41, we see political power. This is actually how it gets put to rest. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So he said, finally, guys, you got to stop. We're going to get arrested. And they all, I guess that was good enough threat for them. Doesn't seem to be in our culture very often. But the picture that I want us to see from this is just simply this, and just hear me out on this. This is the world that we live in, church. All of these competing claims to power, the power of money, the power of politics, the power of religion, the power of pitching a fit, the power of rioting. This is where we live. How do we navigate life in such a world? And this is how I want us to close this morning. There's a pattern in Scripture that I want you to hear me out on this. I alluded earlier to Luke 4, where Jesus is tempted by Satan, and the power that Satan offers him, Jesus rejects it, and it says at the end, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." How did Jesus live in the power of the Spirit? Listen to me, church. He lived in the power of the Spirit because he rejected the promise of the contrary power. You don't get to live in the power of money and in the power of the Spirit. You don't get to yearn for political power and live in the power of the Spirit. You don't get to yearn for cultural power and know and experience the power of the Spirit. If you are trying to live in another form of power, you are turning your back on the power that God has made available to you in Christ. And we can see this all over Scripture. It's not just here. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Church, do you want your faith to rest in the wisdom of men or in the power of God? Because there's only one of those faiths that perseveres to the end. Your checking account can't guarantee you that you'll endure to the end. Who gets elected Tuesday? That's not going to change your spiritual destiny one way or the other. But if you rely on the Spirit, if you put your hope in Jesus, if you renounce ultimate allegiance to all other forms of power, notice I'm saying ultimate allegiance because there are ways to put those smaller powers into service and submit them to Jesus. But you can't live in ultimate allegiance to any other form of power without quenching the power that God has given you in Christ, in the Spirit. Self-effort will quench the Spirit. Trusting in mammon will quench the Spirit. Seeking to be in control of all your own life circumstances means that you are wrestling that control from God. How do I know what power I'm ultimately relying on? This is where I want to close. And I sent these questions to your BFG leaders because I thought that this might be helpful as the questions we can talk about tonight. But these are just, I think, revealing questions to if we're trusting in alternative forms of power. Do you get angry when people don't do what you want them to do? Yeah. You got to say yes to that, don't you? Do people around you feel used? Do you think about outcomes constantly? And this is what that sounds like. What if? What if I do this and this happens? Is your biggest nightmare uncertainty about the future? See, that's trying to wrestle power. You want the control. Are you willing to obey even when it puts you at a disadvantage? Are you willing to obey Christ even if it means that you lose something culturally, that you lose something positionally, that you lose something relationally? Would you rather be temporally happy or eternally holy? That's a really good question for us to consider. Now, I believe that you can have joy and holiness simultaneously, but so often all we care about is circumstantial happiness. How do you respond when your hopes and dreams are frustrated? Do you long more for retirement than heaven? I think that's a pretty important question because many of us, one of the main idols of our culture, church, one of the main powers that we're trusting in is materialism. And so often our longing for retirement is really a disguised version of materialism. We just want to get to a point where we can do what we want to do and buy what we want to buy and have the house we want to live in and go on the vacations that we want to go on. And maybe God still is calling us to sacrifice even in retirement. In fact, I would argue He is. Here's the truth, and here's the comfort. God is better at control than I am. Church, God is better at control than you are. And maybe today, listen, maybe this is the day that you finally need to hand him the keys to the car and say, hey, I can't do this. I will wreck it, but I'm going to trust you because I know you will. Let's pray together.